Our story today is really two stories. We get started in one story, and right in the middle of it, we have a totally different story. But you know, the two stories are very similar. You're going to see two different daughters who have had a situation for 12 years that Jesus changes, and Jesus restores both daughters to life, and we'll see that. Now, these stories take place in a town called Capernaum. So we're going to look at that. And what we're going to see, this story takes place in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. But Mark, even though he's the shortest gospel, he really gives us more details. So we're going to look at it from Mark's perspective, and there's a couple of places that we'll look at Luke that he adds a little bit. And Matthew's pretty similar, doesn't have a whole lot extra that it adds. What's interesting, though, is this place where these stories take place is kind of the common backdrop for most of the book of Mark. And what leads up to these stories are some other stories that we've already looked at that have taken place in and around Capernaum. So to get us into our story today, we're going to look a little bit about what Mark tells us has happened there already. And so we're really going to run through, this story is in Mark chapter 5, and we're going to go through Mark chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 before we get to our story, to kind of give us ourselves a little background so that we can understand the context of these stories a little bit better. Now, we can read this in Mark, but we'll read something in Matthew here in terms of, you know, what is the deal with Capernaum? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, we see that Jesus left Nazareth and he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so Matthew takes the fact that Jesus went and spent a lot of time in Capernaum. It says here that he lived there. But as you go through his story, what you really realize is he never spent an extended period of time there at one time. He was always moving, but he did always seem to come back to Capernaum. It served as a home base for him. And in doing so, Matthew's pointing out, Jesus fulfilled what Isaiah had prophesied, that in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the Galilee of the Gentiles, a great light has shone on those who were living in the shadow of death. And that Jesus' presence there fulfills that. Okay. Now, Capernaum, the word is actually, it's really two words, Kephar Nahum, which means the village of Nahum or the village of Nahum. Whether that refers to the prophet Nahum that we have a book in the Old Testament by or not, we don't know. But that's where it got its name. Now, so Jesus goes to Capernaum. Well, Capernaum's not just a tiny, it is a village, but it's actually more than a village. It's pretty much a city. We've seen some stories there. It's a key crossroads. It's a customs office for the government, for the Roman government, and a pretty decent-sized city for that part. So there's a lot of people there. When Jesus goes and begins teaching there, what do the people think about him when he begins his work there? Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach, which is something that we see him do all the time. When he goes to a town, he starts out in the synagogue. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So the people were amazed at him. They were impressed with Jesus. Why? Because of the way he taught. In those days, rabbis, when they taught, would never really take a stand. They would say, well, so-and-so says this, and this rabbi says that, and here's some other thoughts, and you kind of make it up yourself kind of things. But Jesus instead said, this is what God says. This is the kingdom of God. This is the way it is. And people were amazed at him and the authority with which he spoke. Now, while Jesus was there in the synagogue, a story happened that really caused word of him to spread. Going on, it says, verse 23, just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed. Okay, so they were amazed at his teaching, but now they were amazed at his power, right? That they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So we see the story of Jesus casting out a demon. We see the demon recognizing Jesus, which is kind of common because the demons know who Jesus is, right? The demons are angels. They're fallen angels. They know who Jesus is. They know who the Son of God is. They know the Trinity of God. People saw Jesus' power here and they were amazed. And that led them to spread word about him. Well, what happened as a result of this exorcism? Well, in the next verses 29 to 31, we have the story that as Jesus left the synagogue, he then went to Peter's house. And that's why we see that that Jesus spent time in Capernaum as his home base, is because Peter had a house there. And the thought is that he went and stayed in Peter's house. But he went to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and Jesus healed her. So you've got that story, but that's kind of a private story. But we then see that evening after sunset, because this was the Sabbath day, people couldn't travel very far on the Sabbath day. It was against the rules of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and all those guys, all the leaders. And so after sunset, which meant it was the next day, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. Okay, because they knew Jesus had the power to help them, right? The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Why didn't Jesus want them to speak? Why didn't Jesus want the demons to let everybody know that he was the Son of God? Well, for many reasons. For one, if somebody's going to reveal Jesus as the Son of God to others, he doesn't want Satan and his minions to do it, right? But the other part of it is that people weren't ready for it yet. We've talked about that a little bit before, and we'll see it as we keep going on through his story. So, but you see here, as a result of Jesus' teaching in that synagogue and the exorcism he did in that synagogue, people recognized him as a man of God with the power of God, so that as soon as they were able to get to him, they did. And they brought all of their sick and suffering people. The whole town came to see him. And they all came to get the healing for their friends and family members as well. Well, so Jesus very quickly became very popular in Capernaum. So, as you would think, it would be very easy for him just to stay right there and to complete his ministry and just, hey, let's just stay in Capernaum. And people come to him from all over, not just Capernaum. Here we see the whole town gathered, but we'll see elsewhere that people travel. When they find out where Jesus is, they come to see him. So, we can see that he would just stay there, right? But he didn't. We see that he traveled around. Why? Going on. Well, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everybody's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Jesus didn't just come for the people of Capernaum. Jesus came for all people. And so in his ministry, he traveled a lot. He went from town to town, sharing with them the message of the kingdom of God, but also preparing their hearts to receive the salvation that he was going to bring. Okay? So he goes and he travels around, and in there we've got a story of a man with leprosy in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through the end of the chapter there. And that doesn't take place in Capernaum, but we then see at the beginning of chapter 2, Mark has him come back to Capernaum. Okay, so in other words, Mark skips some stories that are outside of Capernaum, and we see a lot of focus in Capernaum. Why might that be? Well, the thought is that Mark's gospel was really Peter's gospel. Peter was an uneducated fisherman, was not really able to write. We see later on in the book of Acts that Peter and Mark were around each other, and that's the thought, is that this is really Peter's gospel, and Peter was at home in Capernaum, and even though Peter was with Jesus wherever he traveled, these were some of the stories that Peter would remember because they interacted, they dealt with Peter's hometown people, people that Peter would have known. So, he comes back to Capernaum, and when he comes back to Capernaum, after these travels through the various villages, do the people remember him? Chapter 2. A few days later, and this is a few days later after the man with leprosy was healed, not a few days later after he left Capernaum, because he went from town to town, so that took a number of days and weeks, likely. So a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Now, since they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered them on the mat, the paralyzed man, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So many people, they remember Jesus, and so many people came to see him that there was no room. In order for these people to get their friend to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him, they ripped open the roof of the house to let him in. Now, was this Peter's house? We don't know. Some people think that it could have been. But nonetheless, look at their faith by recognizing that, I mean, you don't just go around ripping holes in people's houses. Even if you want to see somebody, you look through the window or whatever, but they knew that Jesus had the power to heal their friend, and they went to great extents, even ripping a hole in someone's roof, to get their friend there. So people did remember Jesus. They remembered his power. They remembered that he was a man of God, to whatever extent they recognized that at that time. Well, was Jesus accepted by everyone in Capernaum? Was everything he said accepted by everyone in Capernaum as speaking with the authority of God? Well, you can't always say always, right? So, Mark 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that?" No, talk like what? Well, what did Jesus just say in verse 5? When he saw the faith of this man's friends, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So these teachers of the law say, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins." So the scribes that were sitting there, the teachers of the law that were sitting there, had trouble with Jesus telling the man that his sins were forgiven. Okay? Only God can forgive sins, they said. So that bothered these local teachers, these local scribes. Well, was there anything else that Jesus said or did that bothered the Jewish leaders in Capernaum? Well, going on, chapter 2 is filled with them. Starting at verse 13, "Once again Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him." Which sounds great, right? We'll keep going. "While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and other sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were with the Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So Jesus called a tax collector, which that is kind of going beyond what a rabbi would be expected to do, to reach out to someone who's so horribly despicable as a traitor tax collector. But Jesus did so. But on top of that, they could maybe let that pass. But then he goes into this man's house and eats with him. When you fellowship with someone, when you eat with someone, that is showing acceptance, that you accept them, that you accept the way they are, and you're kind of at one with them. And he's doing this with this horrible sinner. Not only that, but that guy invited all his friends. And who were his friends? Other horrible tax collectors and sinners, including prostitutes and other scum of the earth. what kind of a man of God would associate with people like that is what the Pharisees said. So they had trouble with Jesus dealing with and eating with and fellowshipping with Matthew and his sin-filled friends. Going on, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "Well, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." The Pharisees prescribed that really righteous people, really faithful people, will fast twice a week. Now, we've talked about fasting before, and we've seen that really all that was prescribed in the Bible is to fast on the Day of Atonement. And as the years went by, when there were other special events that they wanted to memorialize, there were prescriptions that all Jews should fast on this feast day and on this special day and that special day. And there were about three or four of those days during the year by Jesus' time. But the Pharisees taught that really the real devout people will fast a couple times a week, fast 2 days a week. Jesus, being a man of God, his disciples, they looked at him and said, "Why aren't you fasting? This is the right thing to do. If you're really a man of God, this is the way you should be acting." Okay, so they had trouble with Jesus and his disciples not fasting. Next time, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" Well, Jesus said to him, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." We've talked about this a lot. It was very clear that the Jews were called to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the Pharisees had done a great job, they thought, of describing what that meant and what it meant to keep the Sabbath day holy, what it meant not to keep the Sabbath day holy by working and walking beyond certain distances, doing certain things, such as picking a head of grain and rubbing it and eating the kernels out of that. That was harvesting. That was reaping. That was work. And they saw Jesus and his disciples doing that. They say, "This is horrible. How can you be breaking the Sabbath?" Well, are they breaking the Sabbath? Are they breaking what God commanded when God said to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Or were they breaking what the Pharisees had made up was what the Sabbath was? It's the latter. In fact, Jesus had a hard time with the Pharisees about this because he said, "You know, the Sabbath was made for man. It was a time, the Sabbath is to be a day that you worship and celebrate and enjoy your life that your God has given you, enjoy your relationship with God. But rather, you've made it a burden. You've made it horrible. You've made it to where man, as if man were made for the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath made for man." So they were at odds there as well. The next one, chapter 3. Again, dealing with the Sabbath. Another time he went to the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of the leaders were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everybody." Then Jesus asked him, "Okay, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent because they could see where this is going. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Okay, this was kind of a one-on-one thing. This was obviously, Jesus is making a very strong point here, but it's very clear that he is really stirring the pot of anger with these guys who these guys think, okay, if someone is in need on the Sabbath, well, if it's not life-threatening, wait till the next day. If it's life-threatening, well, then go ahead and take care of it. Well, man with the shriveled hand, is that life-threatening? No. Is it fullness of life-threatening? Certainly. Okay. But that wasn't God's rule, that was their rule about being life-threatening. So Jesus said, what's better to do on the Sabbath, good or evil? Is healing this man of his shriveled hand good or evil? It's good. God wants good things on the Sabbath, and he heals the man's hand. Well, all of these things together, it all sorts out. Jesus is forgiving sins, or they're upset with that. He associates with tax collectors and horrible sinners. His disciples didn't play the game of what it meant to be a righteous person in terms of fasting and acting the part. In fact, they even broke the Sabbath by walking distances and eating grain and picking grain and reaping it, that kind of thing. And then Jesus flat out just in your face kind of stuff on the Sabbath there too. How seriously did Jesus' actions bother these Jewish leaders? Verse 6. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now what Pharisees are these? These are the Pharisees that were there in the synagogue where Jesus was, which was where? Capernaum. The place that Jesus used as his home base. The place where he spent more time than any other place while he was ministering here on this earth. And these are local Pharisees, and they are so upset with him. This is still fairly early in his ministry. Look, we're still in Mark chapter 2, right? And, well, Mark chapter 3. They are so mad that they want to get rid of him. We got to shut this guy up. He's horrible. Okay? They want to kill him. So much so that they go and they team up with their mortal enemies, the Herodians. The Herodians are people who supported Herod. Herod was the king of the area, but Herod basically brought the Roman Empire and represented the Roman Empire to the Jews. So the Jews hated Herod. The Pharisees hated anything to do with that. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians supported Herod. But yet they went together with the Herodians to plot how to shut up Jesus, how to permanently get rid of this guy. So you see, it really got to him. So, were these Jewish leaders successful in shutting up Jesus? Well, we know the story, and we'll keep seeing how they continue to fight that. But the first thing they got to do is they got to, you know, if they just go up against Jesus in public, they're going to be on the wrong side of the people, right? Because the people see Jesus as a man of God. So they've got to turn the public opinion against Jesus. So were they successful in doing that? Going on, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Jerusalem, Judea, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around the Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. So we see that the problem kept getting worse for the Jewish leaders because people came from all over. It wasn't just the people of Capernaum who were flocking to him, but people from all over, way down in Jerusalem, Judea area, over in Idumea, just all over. People were coming to see Jesus and bringing their sick and bringing people to be healed. So Jesus always had to deal with crowds. You see him often setting off in a boat right offshore because people were all trying to get to him. And his crowd situation and also his popularity, which to the chagrin of the Pharisees, continued to get worse. We see that in the next verses. Whenever evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. But you know, they didn't. Well, the demons would obey those orders. But here we see back in chapter 1, when Jesus healed a man with leprosy, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning in verse 43-44. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." But instead, the man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So his crowd situation became worse and worse because word of him spread. More and more people came from all over. Well, in a crowd, crowd, have you ever heard the phrase being lonely in a crowd? You don't. People who are very popular, who have crowds around them all the time, often feel lonely because they can never really get close to anyone. They've got a zillion people, but they're not close to any of them. So how did Jesus deal with that? How was he able to make sure that some in the crowd, you know, here he's given his message, are they catching it? How was he able to make sure that some of them caught the message and even caught the calling that he was calling all of us to as well? Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those that he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. So Jesus formed a small group. He took a dozen. He called specifically 12 of them, and the next verses list them out, and we've looked at them. And he called those apostles. Apostle means one sent forth. It means an emissary or an ambassador or a messenger, because they were going to be sent forth. And he was going to prepare them and train them and make sure that they caught the message. Between him and the counselor that he would send after he left, the Holy Spirit, that message would get in, and these people would take that message forward and be his apostles. Okay? Now, once he had a small group, he's now got this group that he's focused on. So what about everybody else? Does he now treat them as less important, all the other people? Going on, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And then zooming on to verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So you see, even though he had this inner group, this group of four apostles, he still saw everyone else. He saw the crowd not as a big mass of people to try to get away from, but rather as his family. He saw the individuals in the crowd as family members, okay, and he cared for them. And you see he does that throughout his ministry. He cares for the individuals in the crowd. We then have in chapter 4, and we actually, when we studied this, we studied the Matthew version, but we see that again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. So he had this floating pulpit. Now at this time, he taught them with many things by parables. And this is a time that he teaches a bunch of parables, and we've studied those parables that he taught. And verse 33, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable, but then later when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them. Okay, so he has this day, and it's a full day because he teaches a lot of parables, a lot of teachings, and he has this full day of teaching parables, but you see, his day only then just begins. We then see some stories that we've covered over the past weeks. Going on, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go to the other side. Okay, now they're up here in Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So to go to the other side, they're going to go to the, what, southeast shore? Okay, something like that. So leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boats. They didn't go home and pack or anything like that. But they went off to the other side. En route, we see in verse 37, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and then said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So we've got this story of Jesus calming the storm as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. This happened after that day of teaching those parables in Capernaum. Okay? Well, they then keep going. They get across to the other side. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. That's on the other side. We talked in our last lesson about what Gerasenes and Gadarenes and all of that. Gergesenes, that's all different versions that are there. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Okay, so you've got this demon-possessed man, and we see it wasn't just a demon-possessed man. In verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." So there were lots of demons. It was multi-demon possession here. But then we have the story where he casts the demons out of the man. You remember the story where he casts them into these pigs, and the pigs go and kill themselves, and the owners of the pigs don't like that, and they tell them to get out of there. And so as Jesus, in verse 18, was getting into the boat to leave, to go back to Capernaum. Now remember, this is happening in the middle of the night, right? Because it was evening when he left Capernaum. They cross over, likely in the dark at nighttime, and have that big storm and the calming of the storm. They get over, they land at this cemetery with this wild, crazy man who's screaming and yelling and demon-possessed. And this is probably the middle of the night. So all of this is happening, and other than maybe a little cat nap that Jesus had when he was sleeping in the stern of the boat, this is still all after a full day of teaching. So he gets back into the boat. The man who was demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him and said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he's had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So here we see a little difference than what we've seen so far in Capernaum and elsewhere, in that Jesus reveals himself to this man, who he is. The demons even pointed out who he was, and it was clear. And Jesus didn't tell the man to be quiet about it, like he had told all the other people before. Why? Because this was not Jewish territory. All the other times when Jesus tells him, "Don't tell anybody who I am, it's great that you understand, but don't tell anyone," because the Jews had a polluted idea of what the Messiah was. But this man in the land of the Gadarenes, in the land of the Decapolis, sure, there were Jews there, but not many. It was not a Jewish area. It was a Gentile area. So Jesus tells the man, "Go and tell people what God has done for you." And we saw when we looked at this story last time, that a few weeks later, Jesus returns to this non-Jewish area where people had not heard of Jesus before he had healed this man. And 4,000 gather. You have the feeding of the 4,000. So you've got this great witness that this man was at that time. Okay? All right, now he goes back to Capernaum. Now, by the time he gets back to Capernaum, he's been there a few times and people have seen him. Is the novelty of Jesus wearing off yet? We'll look at the Luke verse, Luke 8, verse 40. "Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him." Okay, no, the novelty of Jesus, the interest of Jesus, the popularity of Jesus, people wanting to see Jesus and be around him, had not worn off. A crowd was there waiting for him. They were expecting him. Okay, not only are there people longing to see Jesus, but there's people who want Jesus to go away in Capernaum, right? The Jewish leaders. Were there any of these Jewish leaders there waiting for Jesus, trying to maybe trick him, to discredit him in front of the people so that they could harm his popularity and turn the public opinion against him? Mark chapter 5, verse 21. We're now in our story. Okay. "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, a guy named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet." So here we see one of the Jewish leaders, one of the synagogue rulers, a guy named Jairus, was there. But you kind of see he fell at his feet, which tells us it was kind of for a different reason. Now, what's a synagogue ruler? Well, in those days, the synagogues were led by leaders, but they were often lay people. Okay? There was no pastor that would give the message and would conduct the worship like we have in our churches today. Instead, lay people did those kind of things. Lay people would do the readings. A lay person would give the sermon. Now, there would be a synagogue ruler, or even synagogue rulers, who were in charge of the synagogue, and these might be full-time employed because the synagogues were where the boys would go to be taught. That was their school. So the synagogue ruler was most likely also a teacher to teach the boys and raise up the kids and educate the kids. The synagogue rulers would be the ones who would make sure that people were assigned to do the readings and give the sermon and all the various parts of worship. Synagogue ruler would make sure that the building was maintained. Just take care of all those kind of things. And so Jairus was that kind of person. Okay. Well, as a synagogue ruler, he knows that the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the people who are there in Capernaum, don't like this Jesus guy. For him to go up to Jesus and get down on his kneel down at Jesus' feet, he's wanting something, but there's a great risk there. He has the risk of losing his position, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, the other Jewish leaders, could say, "What are you doing? This guy's our enemy. Why are you bowing down before this guy, kneeling down before this guy?" So very, very risky from his part. Why would he do that? Okay, going back. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." His daughter was dying. He was a man with a great need. He was a loving father whose daughter was very sick and nearing death. And he believed that Jesus could heal her. Why would Jairus think that Jesus could help his dying daughter? Well, let's look at a different story, a story that happened that Mark doesn't record, but John records in John chapter 4, starting at verse 46. "Once more Jesus visited Cana in Galilee." Okay, well, this isn't Capernaum, so what does this have to do with it? Well, keep listening. "Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum." So here we have the story of this royal official who's based in Capernaum. Capernaum was also a place where Herod had a palace. That's why there were Herodians there. Okay, you see all these connections here? And this royal official had a son. He was a loving father. He had a son who was sick back at Capernaum. "When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death." The royal official said in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." And here you see his faith. The man took Jesus at his word. He was in Cana. He was there with Jesus, the one man that he believed that had the potential of being able to heal his son. He thought, if I can just get him to come and lay his hands on my son and bless him, then he'll be healed. And Jesus says, "Go, your son will be healed." And the man believed him. And he went home. It was a day's journey. He believed Jesus and he went home. And then going on, "So the man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, 'The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour.' Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' So he and all of his household believed." So we have this story that happened very early in Jesus' ministry where this royal official from Capernaum had gone to Jesus when his son was dying, and his son got better at the exact moment that Jesus said that his son was better. And this was all remotely. Do you think word of that traveled in Capernaum, that people in Capernaum heard that story about Jesus and what Jesus had done? You bet. You think that the synagogue ruler Jairus might have heard that story? You think the synagogue ruler Jairus might have had some contact with this official? Maybe. But certainly he had heard this story. So with all the stories of what Jesus was doing all the stories of the power. We've seen healings in that synagogue. So Jairus believed that Jesus had the power to heal his daughter. Well, Jesus here is having his life made difficult for him because of Jewish leaders who are trying to shut him up and to get rid of him and to stop him from spreading the word of the kingdom of God and revealing God to people. So does Jesus take this opportunity to take a pot shot at Jewish leaders when he's got Jairus there kneeling before him? Verse 24. So Jesus went with him. And no, he saw Jairus' faith. Yes, he may be a Jewish leader, but he has faith. And he saw Jairus' faith, and he went with him. So they're heading to Jairus' house, where Jairus' daughter is dying. But now we have another story in the middle of it. Among that crowd, it says there's a crowd that follows Jesus. Someone was there. Going on. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. Okay, Jesus always had these crowds around him, and especially in Capernaum, and so many times he had to get off on a boat so that he could teach the people and talk to the people without being shoved and crowded and squished and with everyone trying to reach in and touch him. A woman was there, verse 25, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. So in this crowd, there was this woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. I don't know if you've ever had a cut or if you've ever had something to where you've bled and it didn't just heal immediately. Well, certainly not 12 years. When you bleed continually for a period of time, you're anemic, you feel bad, you lack energy, all of that. And this woman was there in that crowd. How serious was her problem? Well, obviously for 12 years, that's quite a deal. Keep going. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So no matter what she did, she went to every doctor, every specialist that she could find, and no one could make her better. No one could heal her. She suffered a lot. She spent all of her money trying to find a cure, but nothing happened except she just got worse. So she was in this crowd. Was she following Jesus? And once Jesus took care of Jairus' daughter, then she would go up to him and ask him to heal her too? Next verses. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if only I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. So she didn't wait. She didn't wait her turn. She didn't even go up to Jesus and ask to be healed. She simply believed that he had the power to heal her, so much so that if she just even touched his coat, touched his robe, that she would be healed. Okay? And that's what she did. Well, why was she doing this so secretly? Why didn't she just go straight up to Jesus? And even while he was walking, saying, Master, Rabbi, please heal me. Okay? Why didn't she do that? Turn back to Leviticus chapter 15. Starting at verse 25, it says, in Leviticus is where we get a lot of the rules and laws that God gave for for the Jews. When a woman had a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she'll be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean as during her period. Whoever touches them will be unclean. He must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean until evening. In verse 31, you must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. So why didn't she just go up and talk to Jesus and ask to be healed? Because she shouldn't be there in the first place. She was considered unclean. As long as she continued to bleed, which she had done for 12 years, she wasn't supposed to be around other people. And she wasn't supposed to be around Jesus. But yet she was there because she had this great need. She reached out and touched Jesus. Could she really... Here you see she's kind of stretching it. You know, Jesus isn't even talking to her. Could she really be healed just by touching his cloak? Verse 29. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So yes, she touched his cloak, and she was immediately healed. She knew it, she felt it, and she was. Well, why did she think that just by touching his cloak, that would be all that was needed? Was there a story that she might have remembered? Yeah, let's look back at 2 Kings. And, she's got a story of the power of God through a faithful person of God. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. Elisha died. Okay, Elisha, remember, was the successor to Elijah. Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He had the Holy Spirit working in him. Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. So there we've got a story from the Old Testament that the woman might have known and remembered about how just touching even the dead body of a man of God, just touching a part of a man of God brings God's powers. So she believed that could happen. And so she secretly did so, and she was secretly healed. Now, could that really remain a secret? Verse 30. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" So Jesus knew it. It could not stay a secret. Jesus felt his healing power go out from him. He said that he felt that power go out from him. Now, you see, when Jesus spends a day ministering to people and people are bringing their sick and their suffering and the people who are demon-possessed, did it wear Jesus out? Yes. Okay, it took energy. It took his power when he healed people. And he felt that power go away from him when this woman was healed. Okay, did he really get his power involved when he healed people? Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. This was to fulfill, well, let's go back to 16. When evening came, many who were demons possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So yes, his power was involved, and he took his diseases upon himself. Now, so he gave of his power and he took our sufferings on himself. Wouldn't that wear him out if he constantly did that during his ministry? Mark 1 verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. The answer is yes, it wore him out, it tired him. How was he renewed? Was it from sleeping late hours? No, you see, he slept even less. He was renewed by spending time with the Father, by communicating with the Father, by praying. Okay? God promises to renew and refresh us as we do the same. So she touched his cloak. Now, what part of his cloak? If you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 44, the Luke version says, she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. She touched the edge of his cloak, which also the word there is referring to the corner of his cloak. Alright, what's significant about that? Let's go back to Numbers. Okay, Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you're to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, so that you will remember all the commands of the Lord, so that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lust of your own hearts and eyes. And then you'll remember to obey all of my commands, and I'll be consecrated and will be consecrated to me, your God." Okay? So the Israelites were on the corners of their garments to tie tassels with a blue cord on them. And that would be something. When you saw somebody walking down the street, what would stand out? You'd see that blue cord. You'd see that tassel. Okay, it was a constant reminder. As you walked, when you walk and you've got a tassel hanging off your jacket, your coat, or robe, or whatever, well, that's going to hit your legs. You'd feel it. That would be a constant reminder. That is where, and it's a reminder of what? A reminder that Yahweh is God. A reminder that God is there for us. That God is our God. God is all powerful. That's what she touched. She touched the tassels on Jesus' garment. The reminder that God is in control. The reminder that God is our God. That God loves us. That God cares for us. Okay? Now, how does the woman looking to the end of Jesus' robe in faith point to our salvation? Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law. Faith in Christ replaces the law. Those tassels represented the law, right? They represented what God expected and what God commanded of us. Jesus replaced that. And He became our source of righteousness. He became our salvation, the righteousness for everyone who believes, rather than that law, rather than those tassels. Okay? So through His healing, through His saving act, we've been healed, just as this woman was healed, by touching His tassels. Alright, going on, did Jesus really feel His power going out, or did He just feel someone touch Him? Verse 31, okay, Jesus said, "Who touched my clothes? You see people crowding around you," His disciples asked, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" Okay. Well, did Jesus really feel His power going out? Yeah, it had to be His power that was going out because people were banging into Him left and right. So something had to be different here. Okay, the crowd was constantly bumping. And when He said, "Who touched me?" Peter or the disciples say, "Everybody." Okay, everybody's bumping into you. Well, maybe He just felt someone bump into Him. Verse 32, but Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Okay? He kept looking around to see who had done it. In the Luke version, Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." I know that power has gone out from me. He's looking around, and this woman here, she knows what she's done. She knows what's happened. She knows that He's looking for her. So does she raise her hand and say that it was her and thank Jesus for the healing? Verse 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at His feet and, trembling with fear, told Him the whole truth. Okay? No, she knew what she had done. She had stolen His powers, is what she's thinking here now. So she apologized. She confessed what she had done and explained why she had done it. Okay. Luke 8, verse 47 says, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell on His feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched Him and how she had been instantly healed." So she explained the whole story. Fully confessed. So did Jesus then reprimand her for stealing His power? Verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." You see, He calls her daughter. The daughter has been healed. Not Jairus' daughter that He's still yet to go see, but this daughter of God, has been healed from her suffering. He says, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. He commended her for her faith. So now we get two daughters being healed today, right? Well, what was the whole deal here? Why didn't He just let her be healed and that's fine, okay? She can be healed secretly, you know, doesn't have to make a big show of it in front of everybody. Why was it important for Jesus to get the woman to verbally confess? Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. She was saved from her problem with bleeding, but she had a greater problem. A problem that not only led to bleeding, but led to death, and that is her sin. And so by confessing her faith in Jesus, that brought salvation. Eternal salvation, a salvation from death from her sin. Okay. Now, was there a risk that Jesus might put her to shame? Verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. She might have thought there was a risk that she would be embarrassed, she would be put to shame, but no, there wasn't. And there's not for us either. Whoever trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame, is our promise. Now Jesus told her, he said, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now there's a deeper meaning that Jesus had. She probably recognized that as being, okay, I'm no longer bleeding, so I can go in peace and not have to deal with that anymore. But there's a deeper meaning. Colossians 1, starting at verse 19. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus has given us his peace. He's told us to go in peace, and we've been freed from our suffering because he's taken our suffering upon himself and suffered for it through his blood shed on the cross. Okay? So just as he told the woman, go in peace and be freed from your suffering, he also tells us, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Because he's taken that upon himself. Okay, so there we see the bleeding woman and her faith and how that faith healed her. How Jesus revealed that faith to other people then too, as well as to her, and brought salvation to her. Well, but we're still en route somewhere, right? Mark 5, verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. They said, your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Okay? So men came from Jairus' house and said, Jairus, I'm sorry, it's too late. Leave the man alone. Your daughter's died. It's too late. Oh, what's Jairus thinking here? The absolute worst thing that he could think of has happened. The worst that he's feared has happened. His daughter has died. You know what? If it wasn't for this stupid woman who stopped him, who made him, and Jesus making her reveal that what she had done, we could have gotten there in time. But look, she made this happen, right? You can kind of see some of this going on in Jairus' mind. So, had Jesus wasted too much time dealing with a woman? Verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. Just believe. Okay? He said, don't be afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of what he was most afraid of, that his daughter would die, and that his daughter had died. And Jesus told Jairus to keep his faith, keep believing, keep your faith, even though humanly, with human wisdom, that doesn't make any sense. Okay? Well, but if his daughter was already dead, why should Jairus continue to believe that she could get better? I mean, it's over, right? Mark 10, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So even though Jesus hadn't said that yet, Jairus knew that. All things are possible with God. And Jesus said, just believe. Have faith in God. Okay? We see a similar story happen in John chapter 11, where Jesus kind of took his own sweet time when someone was dying, and he got there too late. Let's look at that. John chapter 11. I'll kind of start it earlier on. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness won't end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short time ago, Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there? After he talked further, he went on to tell them, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there and wake him up. disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there, that you may believe. Now let's go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's also go so that we may die with him," because they thought Jesus was going to be killed if he went back to Judea. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So he was really late. He had been dead for 4 days. In those days, and we'll talk more about this when we study this, but in those days, it was considered, you know, they didn't have all the EKGs and all the different ways to make sure that somebody was dead. So that when someone died, they would bury him, but they would check on him every day for 3 days. And if after 3 days the person was still dead, well, then they were really dead. Okay? Well, here, Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 4 days. So he was really, really dead, right? Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. But when Mary heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." So you see Martha's faith here. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "Well, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day." He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to go to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, and you see his emotion, you see his love and care for his people. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Now couldn't he who have opened the eyes of the blind man kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there for 4 days." And Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So we have a very similar story. We see that Martha questioned Jesus for waiting too long to help Lazarus. He said, "Just believe. Faith will let you see the glory of God." And that's what he's telling Jairus here. These people are telling you that your daughter's dead. Don't be afraid. Just believe. So he goes on to Jairus' house. Does he bring the whole crowd, or does he just bring his small group of apostles, the 12 apostles, to see his power at Jairus' house? Verse 37, we're back in Mark 5. "He did not let anyone follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James." So no, he didn't even let the 12 follow him. He had an inner circle of 3, Peter, James, and John. And those were the only ones that he allowed to follow him to Jairus' house. Not just into Jairus' house, but to Jairus' house. Now, he gets there to Jairus' house. Were the people at Jairus' house waiting for Jesus to come and save the day? Verse 38. "When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly." Okay, no. They'd given up all hope. The girl was dead. She was dead. She was really dead. So they were grieving. They were mourning. Okay. Now, in those days, when someone died, to show your love and concern for the person who had died, is there was lots of wailing and weeping and commotion and tumult and all that. Okay. And those who were wealthy would even hire professional mourners to come and make even more noise and more commotion to show their care and concern for that person. Well, so Jesus goes, arrives, and there's all these people, this great commotion here of people crying and wailing loudly this mourning that you had back then. Well, how did they respond then when Jesus called them to faith? Going on. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Their mood quickly changed from being this wild mourning and wailing to laughing at him. So you can tell these were some professional mourners. Okay? And they knew, okay, buddy, you may think she's just sleeping, but I've seen her. She's dead. She's really dead. Okay? And they laughed at him. But you can see these people had no real concern for the girl or the family. Well, then what? After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. So he put them all out. He said, okay, you obviously have no faith, no concern, get out. And he brings in the girl's parents and three disciples. Why did they get to stay? And why did the others leave? John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Jesus was about to show this girl coming back to life. And they rejected him, so he rejected them and cast them out. We are called not to reject the life that God has for us. Heaven is likened to a wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And if you go through that story, you see that he invited people, but the people rejected. And the people would not come to the wedding. And so he then goes and says, well, let's invite everybody. So they invite all sorts of people. And the king even provides wedding clothes to the people. That here's you some clothes. Put these on so that you are seen as worthy in my eyes, even though they're street beggars or whatever they might be. And then in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing the wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Well, all were invited. Why was this man cast out? Because he had rejected the free wedding clothes that the king had offered. Why do not all people go to heaven? Because many have rejected the free wedding clothes that the king has offered. Many have rejected salvation, the grace that God offers, eternal life that God offers. All we have to do is accept it. We can't earn it. We can't buy those clothes. We just receive them. But if we reject them, then we'll be rejected. Just as Jesus kicked these people out, they rejected him, did not have faith, so they were not going to see the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Okay? All right, so he and the parents and Peter, James, and John go in. What elaborate ritual does Jesus then have to perform to bring the dead girl back to life? Verse 41, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means in Aramaic, for little girl, I say to you, get up. So what ritual? None. He just said, little girl, get up. He just spoke to her. How can that be? How can that give the power? Well, what did it take for God to create everything that we know? He spoke. Jesus is the Word of God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh. That's Jesus. He spoke his word, told the girl to get up. Now, how are we given that same call to wake up from our dead sinful lives? Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, Paul says, understanding the present time, that hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So the hour has come. Night is nearly open. The day's almost here. It's time for us to wake up, just like it was time for this girl to wake up. Well, how effective was Jesus' touch and his word? Verse 42, Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She is 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. Immediately she got up and walked around. She was not just awakened and then groggy and whatever. She was strong. Okay? She came back to life and had the strength to be able to get up and walk around. Now, how old was she? 12 years old. Does that sound a little familiar? How long had that woman been bleeding? 12 years. She'd been bleeding as long as this child had been alive. Now this child died. Both of them regained life on this day. Okay? And you've got both of them are called daughter. Both of them are 12 years. Have a 12-year situation there. So some connections there. So this girl accepted his word and obeyed it. She got up. What happens when we hear Jesus' word and obey it and accept it? Mark 4 verse 20. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. So what happens? We live fruitfully. As we hear his word, we accept his word, we put it to work, we obey it, we live fruitfully. So what about the girl? Did the girl, she lives, right? After the girl rose, did Jesus call in the reporters from the Capernaum Chronicle to get the word out? Verse 43, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Okay, well, sorry Jesus, word's going to get out. But you see, again, they don't quite understand. Until he fulfills his ministry among the Jews aren't really going to understand what this means of him being the Messiah, of him coming, of God coming to earth. So he tells them, don't tell anyone else. Be quiet about it. Okay? Tells the witnesses to keep quiet. Didn't Jesus want people to know about his great ability to perform miracles? Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they said, hey, give us a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Okay? Jesus was not a magician looking for an audience. He wasn't trying to show off his great power. Well, then why did he heal so many people? Mark 5, verse 34. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And then verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Why did Jesus heal so many people? What was the purpose of his healings? His healings was to reveal and to build faith. He revealed the faith of the woman who was bleeding. He revealed the faith of Jairus. And do you think these experiences built their faith and strengthened their faith? You bet they did. That's why did Jesus perform miracles? The only reason Jesus performed miracles was to help build faith. Okay, and through those miracles showing the power of God, people recognize the power of God, recognize God's care, that build their faith. Okay, and these healings were an example of that. One other reason we see in Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 2. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What's he saying there? All of those were signs of the Messiah. Back in Isaiah, Isaiah said, when the Messiah comes, these are some of the things he's going to do. And Jesus said, hey, you're wondering if I'm the Messiah? Just go tell John, you look for yourselves. What do you see? Okay? The blind can see, the lame can walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor. So why was another reason that Jesus healed people? Because it fulfilled messianic prophecy. It fulfilled what the promises that God said would the Messiah would do. Revealed a little bit of who he was then too, as we look in hindsight. Now there's one other parallel I want to bring out before we close here, and that's in Acts chapter 9, verse 36 to 42. Okay, besides being included in the Gospels, because it's included in the Gospels, we know that Peter, James, and John remembered the story. But we see another way that this story impacted Peter. Look at Acts 9, starting at verse 36. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas or gazelle, is what that means, okay, in English. Tabitha was always doing good and helping the poor. But about that time she became sick and she died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Now Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. So Peter went with him, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showed him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. Now, in Aramaic, which was the language he spoke, he would have said, Tabitha kumi, which is like Talitha kum, right, that Jesus had said. Talitha meaning little girl. Tabitha kum. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. So Peter, how did he approach this situation with this woman who had died? Just as he had seen Jesus do it. Okay, he prayed and he told her to get up. You see the great power that Peter saw, that he could follow in what Jesus had done. Jesus says, if you just have the faith of a mustard seed, you can do great things. You can move this mountain. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the stories that you've given us, the stories of the healings of these two daughters, that you've shown your love and care for them. You've also shown your great power, the power over all the troubles that sin, living in this sinful world and these sinful lives, throws at us. Power that is available to us as we just live in faith, the faith that you told the bleeding woman to have, that faith made her well. The faith that you told Jairus to have. Don't be afraid, just believe you said. Keep us mindful of that promise that you gave to Jairus, because it's a promise you give to us as well. As we encounter difficult times, as we encounter scary times, as we encounter times where we just feel overloaded and we need your help, you're there saying, don't be afraid, just believe. We know that you're there. We know that you love us, that you care for us, that you have the power, that your will prevail regardless of what Satan might throw at us. Give us comfort in that. Give us your peace. Help us to realize how we've been freed from the sufferings that Satan has thrown at us. We pray in the name of him who frees us from those sufferings, who gives us your peace. In Jesus Christ, amen.